Good morning, everyone. It is Friday, June the 25th, 2021, and this is going to be, I would assume, posted on John's YouTube channel on Full Armor Ministries, and also I'll put it on the Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church pulpit supplemental. I always get criticized that my podcast is too long, the name. I can't come up with anything trendy or cool. That's just not my thing at all, but John and I debated, as many of you I'm sure know, Drew McLeod and Eric Kemp of the provisionist perspective on the issue of does the Bible teach that God has an immutable pre-creation decree? And it was definitely an interesting exchange for a couple hours there. That was two Mondays ago that we did that. And so John and I'm looking at all the things I wrote down here on the piece of paper during the debate itself. And I've also been emailing myself ideas about things that I wanted to comment on. And there's a lot more that can be said about the issue of God's sovereignty, and we didn't get to say everything we wanted to say. And so we're just going to kind of go back and forth here. I wanted to give John the opportunity to just make some comments first about the debate or any particular issues. There's a lot we want to get to here. So John, why don't you go ahead and start with your first issue?
Yeah, so we'll go back and forth on various issues. So I guess what we could talk about, if I want to talk about it first, is something that they've said consistently. I've listened to, I don't know, probably 7 or 8 of their podcasts, and then we did the debate itself. Mm-hmm. And something that they've said on when they're talking about issues related to God's, you know, decree, they say that God either permits or determines everything that comes to pass.
Right.
In contradistinction to us, where we say that God foreordains or decrees whatsoever comes to pass, they say he either determines or permits it. So I want to talk about that. What's the distinction between God permitting something and God determining or decreeing something? Do you want to comment on that to begin with?
In the final analysis, there's no distinction at all, because to permit it is to plan it and allow it to happen, which in a sense is to decree or foreordain it. So it really is a distinction with no difference, because in the ultimate sense, really, the only reason that that Calvin and others and other theologians through the centuries have used the word permit is to make sure that people understand that it's the secondary causes that are the ones that are the source of the evil, the wickedness, the sin that is done. So in that sense, God is permitting things to happen, but they're all, if he planned it, knew it would happen, and then allowed it and went ahead with the plan. What is the real difference between a decree and permitting? So it's really a distinction with no difference at all.
Right. And if God has, you know, basically in order to permit something to take place, he has to have control over that thing. Right. In this case, all things. Mm-hmm. They're saying he permits or determines everything. So particularly a hang up for them is God doesn't determine sinful actions. They say he merely permits them.
Right.
But if God permits, you know, whatever they want to say, whether it's murder, some sort of other crime or something, if he therefore approves of it happening, not approves of it morally speaking, but approves of it taking place in his creation, which mm-hmm. if it does take place, he permits it or allows it, then therefore in some sense he does approve of it happening.
Right.
Again, not in the moral sense, but he approves of it happening. Mm-hmm. There really is no difference there, is that he's saying, yes, I'm going to have that happen.
Right.
But see, the difference that I guess they're trying to make is that God is somehow not in control of that, but yet is given permission. And I would contend, how can you give permission to something you don't have control over?
Right.
It's a prerequisite to give permission. I am allowing you. Right. I could disallow you, or I could allow you, because right. I have control, and I'm going to allow.
Right. Uh-oh. Okay, yeah. One other thing you mentioned, I haven't listened to their 2-hour thing. I listened to a little bit of it where they've reviewed the debate. They called it Strengths and Slip-Ups. I thought that was an interesting title for their response to the debate. But you mentioned that they said we were showing off with Greek or in Hebrew and things like that. I wanted to respond to that directly because I have an old friend from long ago who's from this perspective and likes Leighton Flowers and would be a quote-unquote provisionist, and doesn't believe in original sin, the age of accountability, all that stuff. And he actually self-published a book called Chosen or Not, and we sat at Longhorn Steakhouse and argued about this forever, because I had read sections of the book. In fact, he gave me a synopsis of the book that was much shorter than the book. And I read through it and marked it up and pointed out, I just pointed out to him, error after error after error, based on what the original languages of Scripture said. And he accused me again and again and again of being an elitist and being arrogant. And here's what I said to him, and I'll say the same thing to Drew and Eric. The reason that we appeal to the original languages of Scripture is not that we're trying to show off, or we're trying to prove how much we know, or that we know what we're talking about. The reason we appeal to the original languages, and the reason that our guys sweat bullets in seminary to learn these languages, is because of one simple thing. We believe the Word of God is to be respected. That's why we appeal to the Greek and Hebrew. Okay, it's not, ooh, look at me, I can pronounce Hebrew words, or look at me, I know what Greek syntactical categories are. It's nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. And it's interesting, these two guys, Eric and Drew, wanna read our minds and read our hearts. That's interesting. I would much rather just focus on what was said in the debate. And I think what came out real clear is that when we pointed out, look, the passage in Jeremiah, the term that's being used there is not the same word that's used for plan or decree in that sense. It is the word command. God never commanded Israel to sacrifice their children. And they are quoting that passage as if it's relevant to the debate. It's not relevant to the debate. Not relevant to the debate at all. Do you want to make any comments on that, John?
Yeah, because on the other hand, they're saying either we're being, you know, kind of arrogant and trying to show off, or we don't understand the language. We don't understand lexical definitions of words and how they are determined by the context and things like that. But the purpose that I included, you know, Greek and Hebrew words in the opening statement, and we use them elsewhere, is to do just that, to cut through English ambiguities.
Right.
When Jeremiah 19 says, God did not decree it, that's not the same word that he uses for counsel or plan or purpose, like Isaiah 46.
Exactly.
He's not using it. So the point is to get down underneath it and say, look at the word. And yes, we recognize that words have usages and the context determines what they mean.
Right.
But words have, you know, a semantic range.
That's right. Yeah.
But the range is not unlimited. It's
right.
It has a range of use, but it's determined by the context.
Mm-hmm.
So we didn't get into this in the debate, but like that term in Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand, Esau,
yeah.
It means a plan, or it can be used, it's used elsewhere in advising a plan.
Yeah.
And God is not advising a plan there, so
that's
it simply
right.
means the plan that he has made.
And the term that's used to describe the plan, his decree, I mean, decree is a valid gloss for the term Eitzah in Isaiah 46:10, but he says, it shall stand. That term kum, I looked at all the lexicography on that term, and the way it's used in Isaiah 46:10, that passage literally says, my decree is immutable. That is what the passage says. His decree is immutable. It's right there in the passage. So it's interesting, so they dismiss that with either we're trying to be arrogant or we don't know what we're talking about. Notice the option that's missing from their list of possibilities, that we're right. And
right.
I just want to point out, one of the things that is very obvious and very clear, I've talked to so many people from this type of perspective before, I think it would be helpful for them to admit this is a theological presupposition. God is not allowed to rule in this way. And man must have libertarian free will. And if he doesn't, we're taking our toys and we're going home. That is a presupposition they bring to the text, and they are not even open to the possibility that it's wrong. It's not even something that they can entertain as a real possibility. And that's why, no matter what we say, we can point out the passages say exactly what we are saying, and it's dismissed as either you're lying, arrogant, or you don't know what you're talking about. And the reason that we appeal to the languages, I just want to repeat this again, is because of our respect for the Word of God, and because, like Isaiah 66 says, we tremble before it. And we don't want to try to twist it to say what we want it to say. We want to be faithful to what God breathed forth. I think of J. Gresham Machen wrote a grammar for Greek. He said, look, God gave us his word in Hebrew and Greek, and therefore to the study of Hebrew and Greek, we must go. So if you're going to do theological analysis at the level that they are pretending to do it, you need to know what you're talking about. And again, I was kind of like, Eric in his introduction said that he has a Master of Divinity from Talbot Theological Seminary. Do they not teach Greek and Hebrew and teach exegesis there? I don't know. So that's kind of a strange thing that they would attack us for appealing to the original language.
There were just many assumptions made in their accusation that we're acting as though that whatever the word is always means the same thing regardless of the context. But that's certainly not what we're
That's not what we said. Context determines the way the term is being used. But like you said, there's a semantic range of possible meanings. Right. That are used. The Jeremiah passage very obviously and clearly is pointing out that Israel is lying when they said, you know, they wanted to offer their children. God is saying, I never commanded you to do that. Okay, and that's all that passage is saying. It's not relevant to the debate at all.
That might smoothly transition into something else I want to talk about.
Okay.
If you're ready to
bomb. Yeah, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. I say this kind of at risk of being a social bore, because pointing out fallacies can sometimes come across negatively, but it's necessary, especially when you debate.
That's right.
And there's three that I wanted to highlight.
Okay.
One has to do with Jeremiah 19 on the word decree. And we pointed this out in the debate, that their use of that passage was equivocating on the word decree.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Because clearly in that passage, it means a moral command. I did not decree the sacrifice of children. I did not command it, nor did I decree it, nor did it come into my mind.
Yeah.
It's an emphatic, I did not morally command that.
Yeah.
That
John,
is not what...
Real quick, define the equivocation fallacy just for people that don't know what that is.
Thank you. Yeah, equivocation is changing the definition of a word throughout the course of an argument.
Yeah.
So our debate was on, does God have a decree in the sense of a providential decree, a secret decree, a divine decree?
Mm-hmm.
It was not about, does God command moral commandments?
Right.
And I made, in one of my first points in the opening statement was distinguishing between a moral command decree and a providential secret divine decree.
Mm-hmm.
They are not the same thing.
Right.
The word decree can be used for both of them, but they are not the same thing. So
right.
when it says... God did not decree this, therefore your position is wrong. They're using the term, God did not decree, as in morally command child sacrifice,
right.
Therefore your position that he decrees everything is wrong. But that second use of decree means foreordains whatsoever comes to pass.
Right.
So there's two different definitions
right.
of the word decree.
Mm-hmm.
So that's fallacious, and it's a fallacy of ambiguity. It's unclear.
Right.
And it's a deceptive thing. I'm not saying that it was necessarily on purpose, but
mm-hmm.
it was something that did take place in the debate.
Yeah, and before you move to the second one, it was pretty surprising to me. It was actually very, very surprising that distinction would be attacked between God's commandments, which are a reflection of his character, and his decree or plan for what comes to pass in time. How could you not make that distinction in your biblical reasoning? I don't get it. And the thing is, as I recall, and I haven't listened to the whole debate, I haven't had time to do that, but I thought that Eric acknowledged that distinction at some point during the cross-examination, and then it was plain and obvious to me, and I believe they said this in their review, it was plain while they were doing it, they were reading pre-written closing statements, which I thought was really weird, because we didn't bring any pre-written rebuttals. We were both sitting there writing furiously while they were speaking, because we wanted to actually respond to what they were saying. And I thought it was very weird that distinction between God's moral commandments and his secret providence or his decreed will was attacked and was acknowledged during the cross-examination and then was attacked at the end. And that's what I leaned over to you and said, they wrote this before the debate.
Yeah, so they did say in their review that they regret writing their conclusions before.
Okay, all right, I didn't hear that part.
So I'll give them credit that they regret
that. Okay, good.
The thing about acknowledging the distinction between moral and decreed will, I don't know what he meant. It's very unclear when he says in part, I think it was the cross-examination, when they were asking us questions,
mm-hmm.
he says, you know, we're saying, well, there's a distinction. He says, I grant all of that.
Yeah.
I don't know if he... for the sake of argument, or yeah, I agree with that. But
okay, yeah, I see what you're saying.
So I'm not sure. It was a little unclear. It seems to me that they are doubling down and saying they reject a distinction between a moral will and a decreed providential will, which I still think is untenable. You know, for the reasons that we gave.
Yeah, that's clearly not. You cannot possibly sustain that. But yeah, anyway.
All right. For another fallacy that I want to talk about, this is primarily done in their podcast, and it was done in their debate review that I listened to about an hour of the 2 hours so far.
Okay.
It's been done multiple times. It's been multiple times in previous podcasts that I've listened to, but it's important because I think it's persuasive to their audience, but it ought not to be because it's not good reasoning. Right. It's called a question begging epithet fallacy, and what that is using biased or emotional language instead of an argument.
Yeah,
this is what they did in the debate review that I was watching an hour of yesterday. They said about some of our arguments, "I don't know what to say about that except that it's absurd," or "That's ridiculous." It's ridiculous. We would say, you know, God, there's so many factors that play into a single event like the crucifixion of Jesus that God, you know, in order for him to guarantee the outcome has to determine all of the means to that end. And they say, well, all I can say to that is that position's ridiculous.
Yeah, right.
See, that is not an argument. Just asserting your opinion that you don't like it or you think it's ridiculous is a question-begging epithet fallacy. I could turn back on them and say, your position's absurd and ridiculous.
Yeah,
and we go back and forth forever without making any argumentation. And they do this a lot. In fact, you listen to their podcast on Sproul, R.C. Sproul's maverick molecule thing, Rogue Molecules, where they're trying to respond, Sproul saying, if God's not sovereign over every little detail, then he can't guarantee anything, which is something that we said in the debate as well, in different words.
Mm-hmm.
They said for about an hour, over an hour, they said, oh, this is ridiculous, this is absurd, this doesn't follow. But they never demonstrated with an argumentation why that argument's so bad. And I still haven't heard them do it in the number of things I've listened to. So that's just saying something absurd is absurd doesn't make it so necessarily.
Yeah.
You have to get an argument for it.
And that's one thing I've noticed as well, even during the debate, and just a couple of podcasts that you and I sat and listened to. Going into the text of Scripture is not real high on their list of priorities. It just isn't. And when we tried to drill them into the text and to deal with Acts 2 and Acts 4 about the crucifixion, that was a rather stunning part of the debate. The idea that Pilate could have released Jesus and crucified Barabbas. And we were assured, though, God will eventually figure out a way to get it done. It's pretty remarkable that would actually be put forward, because the timing of the crucifixion is itself an element of Bible prophecy. Okay, so notice, I'm not saying, oh, that's absurd. What we're saying, in the book of Daniel, the prophecy of the 62 weeks and 7 weeks, all of that, Jesus has got to be crucified right there, right then, upon the betrayal of Judas and everything else. There's so many prophecies that culminate from Scripture to that very precise moment during the Feast of Passover that he is crucified. The idea that, well, Pilate could have had a change of heart and let him go. That would negate so many prophecies from the Old Testament. It would also raise the question, I thought about this too, if it was a real possibility that Pilate could have released Jesus and crucified Barabbas, and eventually he would have gotten Jesus crucified, it's also a real possibility that Jesus could have died of old age before God figured out a way to get it done, right? In principle, in theory. See, this is the price they're willing to pay to protect the autonomy of the creature. It's a price that's just too high. But anyway, go ahead, John.
Yeah, and maybe we'll get back around to Acts 4. Maybe we'll talk about that, because we spent a lot of time in cross-examination on that
right.
in the debate.
Mm-hmm.
But finally, just for fallacies that I've seen committed repeatedly, the third one is the false dilemma fallacy, which is what it sounds like, is when somebody presents two options when there really are more than two options.
Yeah, right.
We actually addressed that a little bit earlier with the Greek and Hebrew. They presented two options. Either you and I don't know what we're talking about, or we're trying to intimidate or be arrogant or things like that, when there really is a third option.
Yeah.
But we also want something that they brought up in their debate prep podcast that I think we'll end up talking about.
Okay.
Is they used this whole king analogy.
Yeah.
They say that God is a sovereign. He's a king. Just like, and this is their analogy, just like the Queen of England is a sovereign. God is a sovereign.
Yes.
Okay. And they said, since the Bible uses the term, describes God as a king, that means that he is completely like earthly kings, or he's saying our position is, if we're going to say that somehow God is different than earthly kings, then he is completely different than earthly kings. So the two options is that you can either take, in their position, you can take the Bible and say that God is completely like a king, or you can take what he said our position might be, which is, if we say that God is different, then therefore he is completely different
right.
than earthly kings. But the third option, is, which is our position, is God is in some ways like earthly kings, and in some ways is not.
Right.
There is a point of contact
That's
where
right.
describing God as king makes sense.
Yes.
But he is not exactly like the Queen of England.
Right.
And I think for obvious reasons. Saying that God is not a man, God is God, he's the creator, he
yeah.
created all of his subjects,
mm-hmm.
right? The Queen of England or any other sovereign or king has never done that.
Right.
There's various differences, but there's also various similarities.
Yeah.
They rule,
right.
you know, and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So they in the debate prep podcast, they said that they were going to focus a lot on the kingship stuff. In the debate itself, it was kind of off to the side. It was brought up briefly, but it wasn't really center stage.
Right, and that's it's an analogy. God does that in Scripture. He makes analogies, and the thing that makes analogies meaningful are the points of similarity. God is a king over the universe in the sense that he rules over the whole thing. But like you said, there are some real important points of departure where God is not like an earthly king. And for Eric to say, well, if you think he's not exactly like a human king, then the Bible's not a revelation from God then. This doesn't reveal anything. Okay, it's like, hang on a second. Every human king is a descendant of Adam, a sinner in need of redemption. Is God a sinner in need of redemption? Well, of course not. Oh, then you must believe the Bible is not a revelation from God about anything. No, you don't push analogies to absurd extremes. Psalm 91 verse 4 says, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Okay, what, does God have wings and feathers? Well, of course not, unless you're a Mormon missionary who likes passages about anthropomorphic terms for God. I mean, seriously, it's the points of similarity. Why does God use things like that to describe himself? Because they're meaningful to us, they make sense to us, but he expects us to be sharp enough not to make a univocal comparison between him and a human king. Like you said, no earthly king created all his subjects or created the whole realm of his domain. No earthly king sustains moment by moment the existence of everything over which he rules. And so those points of dissimilarity are pretty important. The points of similarity makes it meaningful, but to make it univocal is nigh unto blasphemy, really. So,
yeah. Let me just summarize real quick so I could just, I felt like it wasn't as clear. Why that's a false dilemma. They presented to us that since the Bible says God is a king, that means that he is either completely like an earthly king or he is, the other option is that he is nothing like an earthly king.
Right.
And there's a third option, which is that, what we just said, that there are some points of comparison, but it's not exactly, yeah, univocal, one-to-one,
right.
you know, thing there. So,
yeah.
those are three common errors I've seen, the fallacies I've seen them make in a number of their programs and things like that. So, something
yeah.
to keep an eye out for if you listen to them. That happens, so be aware
yeah.
of that.
And John, wouldn't you, I mean, I think we would both agree that there is consistency and there is coherence in divine revelation in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
There are not contradictions given to us in Scripture. From the premise of any two contradictions that are actually true, you could prove anything. And
yes.
so there is consistency within the nature of God and his revelation. One thing, John, I don't know if you had one more thing you wanted to say as far as logic, but I wanted to get into something else real quick.
I do, now that you mention it.
Okay,
you
go
just
ahead.
Said,
you go ahead. Go ahead.
This is important, and this is something that has, it's not even so much necessarily, it is from them, but it's a lot from their audience, their followers, because I've seen this in the comments. People, we need to understand what a contradiction actually is.
Right.
And this is bothering me a little bit because a contradiction, this is what the law of logic, the law of non-contradiction is. The law of non-contradiction is that two contradictory things cannot be true at the same time and in the same sense.
Right.
And
right.
in the same sense, that part's very important, meaning that you're using the terms in exactly the same way. They have the
right.
same definition.
Yep.
So people were accusing myself of committing a contradiction because I would say that God decreed Jesus' crucifixion in one sense, in his providential decree,
mm-hmm.
but it was against his moral decree or moral will.
Yeah.
And they're saying that's a contradiction. You're saying
it's
he decreed
not.
It and he did not decree it. I'm saying no, because I used the term decree with two different definitions because
right.
they... That's what they are. It's two different senses.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a contradiction at all.
Yep.
I could say, in other words, God, it violated God's commandments for Jesus to be killed, but it was according to his plan.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly the same thing I'm saying, just using different words.
That's right.
It is no way a contradiction. If you're going to accuse of contradiction, you need to know what a contradiction is. And that law of non-contradiction, at the same time and in the same sense, that's necessary.
Yeah.
If I say, just to give an example, if I say, classic example, my car is in the parking lot and my car is not in the parking lot. But if I say this, my car is in the parking lot at 2 p.m. and my car is not in the parking lot at 10 p.m., that's not a contradiction.
Right.
Because it's different time.
Yes.
If I say my Honda's in the parking lot and my Kia is not in the parking lot, that's not a contradiction either because I'm using the term car.
Yeah.
Honda and Kia are two different cars. They're not the same thing.
Right.
So those two things can be in different places at the same time.
Yeah.
But see, if I say my particular Honda, my only Honda, is in the parking lot at 2 p.m. and that particular Honda is also not in the parking lot at 2 p.m., that is a contradiction.
Right.
But they are not there at the same time and in the same sense.
Yeah.
So I hope that makes that clear. We're using the term decree in two different ways.
Yeah. And listen, to their listeners that might be listening to this, in Exodus chapter 20, the sixth commandment is, you shall not commit murder. God has commanded that of all human beings. We are not allowed to murder people. Okay? So that is a command that reflects the moral character of God. However, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, you see that God... Praorizo, okay, I'm not being arrogant. Praorizo means to determine beforehand, to plan before. The crucifixion of Jesus was a violation of the command, you shall not murder, because Jesus was perfectly innocent. Pilate even stands up three different times and says he's innocent. And yet they go ahead and they crucify him contrary to the command, you shall not commit murder. But they did it because they had been predestined by God to do it. That includes all of their sinful motives and everything else. They're always acting in accordance with their own nature. It's not that they don't want to do it, but God is forcing them or steering them. They're doing exactly what they had been predetermined. That's what praorizo means, predestined, to destine beforehand, determined beforehand to do. So if you don't acknowledge the distinction between a predestined action, which is a violation of the revealed moral law of God, I don't know how you can make sense out of most of what's in Scripture, really, honestly.
Right. So,
but can I make a comment now about something else I wanted to talk about?
Yeah.
One thing that you and I noticed in just the couple of podcasts that we listened to, and you send me some good clips and some comments that they make in their statements. One thing I've noticed from this group for the last 20 years of my life, they don't like systematic theology, and they disparage systematic theology, and you guys come with your systematic theology, and you want to force this system everywhere. Okay, I've been warning people about this for more than two decades.
Yeah.
When people disparage systematic theology, you got to watch them real close, because they will be, every time, the most dominated by, blind to, and enslaved to their own system. You want to see how blind to and how utterly closed-minded these two are and enslaved to their system of theology? Have them walk phrase by phrase through John chapter 6, verses 35 through 47, Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through the end of Romans 9. Have them walk phrase by phrase through John 17. Have them walk phrase by phrase through the very passages that we brought up. And you will see systematic theology used in the worst possible way. And every human being on earth that's a Christian, that's a professing Christian that reads the Bible, everybody does systematic theology. And when you hear people attack it, watch out, because their system will utterly blind them. Because they actually think, we just go with the text. We just go with what Scripture says. And yet when we push them into the text, again and again and again, it was like, if Acts 4 says God predestined this to happen, what their hands did had been predetermined by God. Yeah, God's all wise. He figures out ways in his providence to get things done the way he wants them to happen. That's not what it says. That's not what the passages say. So I just want to encourage our listeners and anyone else, beware when people attack systematic theology, for they shall be the most systematic, dogmatic, closed-minded, and blind to their own system.
Right.
Okay, for a free copy of today's sermon, you can write me. Sorry. That irks me to know. When you hear people attacking systematic theology, it's because they are enslaved to their own system, and they don't see it. So.
And one thing, just to address, when I read the blog article, I think it was, against kind of critiquing some elements of systematic theology, what they're saying is that what we do when we read the Bible is that we read the Bible and then we take our systematic theologies and we insert those into the Bible. And like all the categories that systematic theology, you know, systematicians put together. And the problem is that that is the exact backwards way. Good systematic theologies work. They go into the Bible and they pull out all these things and they categorize.
Mm-hmm.
So what they're really arguing against is a misuse of systematic theology, which I would get right behind them and say, yes, don't eisegetically insert man-made categories into the Bible.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
But that's not an argument against systematic theology itself.
Right.
So that's really irrelevant. Irrelevant thesis argument.
And again, it's very, very important. Everybody does systematic theology, and you can see it when we press them when we were asking them questions for cross examination. Does God know the future in exhaustive detail? Why did suddenly we're looking up and scratching our chins? Because they've got to make that fit with their system. It's got to fit with their system. They're trying to think consistently with what their theological presuppositions are and what they think the Bible says. Everybody does that. Everybody tries to think consistently. As human beings, we can't help it. We're designed by God to want things to be true and coherent and make sense. And if the Bible does contradict itself, then really it's worthless. If you could show an actual true contradiction the way you described, then the Bible would not be useful as divine revelation at all. Okay, so what else you got in your list there?
I got this one. This is important, and we can try to deal with this as quickly as possible. But one thing that I've noticed that made doing this debate a challenge is that we had such divergent foundational views of God.
Yeah.
That it's almost like we had to deal with the more basic things before we could actually get to the debate.
Yeah.
It's really hard in the time to do it. And one of those things is that they believe that God changes his mind.
Yeah.
And that is something that really affects how you view this.
Yes.
Because in our position, since we're saying, well, God, of course, he decrees whatsoever comes to pass, there's no reason for him to change his mind. He does not change his mind.
Right.
He's not learning. He's not changing his plan as he goes because he has determined everything before the foundation of the world.
Right.
You know, but their position, since they have different positions on God's knowledge, one of them is an open theist, but their position on does God change his mind, it sounds to me is the same, that they agree that God does change his mind. And they give us basically two main arguments for that. And this was touched upon in the debate a little bit.
Okay.
They give us Hezekiah.
Yeah.
God tells Hezekiah, you're going to die. Hezekiah prays, and God adds 15 years to his life. And then they cite Moses interceding for Israel. God says, I'm going to destroy this people, and Moses intercedes, and then God relents.
Yes.
So I want to talk about that briefly. Do those two passages indicate that God changes his mind? I guess you can start.
Right. Well, it's bad hermeneutics, and it's a practice that's gone on for a very, very long time in the history of the church. Heretics and false teachers have consistently used narratives rather than didactic portions of Scripture to construct their doctrine of God. And it's because they have an agenda, they have something they're trying to push. What that passage is addressing, where Moses intercedes, as I said during the debate, to interpret the passage as teaching, God changed his mind. He was going to destroy Israel and start over with Moses. You could not possibly have misunderstood the passage worse than that. You could not, you couldn't possibly get the passage more wrong. Moses is a type of Christ in that he is a covenant mediator, and he is foreshadowing the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who prays for us in John 17, it prays for all of his people through all the ages of time that would ever believe through the word of the apostles and through the scriptures and everything else, intercedes in our behalf that God's wrath would not fall upon us. That's the point of Moses' intercession there. It's not a treatise on the nature or character of God. Okay, you don't primarily, you interpret narratives through the lens of the didactic portions of Scripture, which is why we went to Isaiah and went to the direct statements made by God about his own character and nature. So, did you want to comment on that?
Yeah, so in that, this, by the way, it's Exodus 31, or Exodus 32, I mean, it's Exodus 32, 7 to 14.
Mm-hmm.
So, just so people know what we're talking about particularly. And so they're making the golden calf down there below, and God says, I'm going to destroy these people. He says in verse 7, go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and in order that I may make a great nation of you.
Hmm.
Okay? Then Moses' response, it says, that Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit forever.
Yes.
And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And here's an issue here. We are our position and their position both are accusing each other of a similar thing. They're saying that God is lying when he says, I'm going to destroy Israel if he doesn't change his mind. But see, on the other hand, I'm saying, well, look, he said, are we really saying that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Israel on, and swore on himself that he was going to break that promise? Wouldn't that make him lying then, too?
Of course.
So we have an issue here, don't we? We have an impasse, because if, basically what you have here is God saying in the past, I swear to Abraham I'm going to make a nation of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And then on this mountain he says, I changed my mind, Moses. I'm not going to destroy them. And then Moses talks to God, and God says, okay, you're right. I changed my mind again.
Yeah.
I change it back to what I'd sworn previously. So you have God flipping back and forth here on the mount. How do we make sense of this? And I think what's really key is a text that we have in Jeremiah 18.
Yes. Yeah, go ahead and read it. Go ahead and read it. Mm-hmm.
This is important. This is a principle that God lays out. When you notice how the principle type language
That's
where he
right.
talks about it in general.
Yep.
I'll even give the context, the analogy here. See, I'll start in verse 1. Jeremiah 18:1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my word. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he made of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Here's the key part. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it.
Yes.
And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intend to do it.
Yes.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So this is interesting. So, you know, I'm kind of becoming a logic nerd. And what this is actually called a modus ponens argument, where it's a hypothetical, I think it's called a mixed hypothetical syllogism. But basically what it is it's...
You're so arrogant.
Yeah. Well, this is important. Because if P, this is informal logic, if P, then Q, P, therefore Q. So let me plug it in. If you repent, I will not destroy you.
Mm-hmm.
They repent, therefore I do not destroy them.
Right.
So that's what happens on the mountain with Moses. He says, there's always this included, this if P, then Q, if you repent, I will not destroy thing.
Yeah.
And he's affirming, if you repent, I won't destroy. But then he says, on the other hand, if you turn away from me, I will destroy. You turn away from me, therefore I destroy.
Yeah, right.
You know, so it goes either way. But in this case, the people were, you know, Moses interceded for them. There's always that hypothetical thing. If you do this, then I will do that.
Right.
The thing that's funny is that God announces this as a principle beforehand.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? So this fits in with his decree of all things.
Right.
That he's telling them ahead of time, quote unquote change what I intended to do.
Right, right.
But he's telling them beforehand, so it's not as though it's something that happens on the fly. It's something that he has built into his decree.
You know? Right. Another passage I've heard open theists use for years is Jonah going to Nineveh and saying 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And I've heard open theists say that is a false prophecy because he didn't destroy it in 40 days. And there it is again. Like you said, that passage, Jeremiah 18 verses 7 through 10, Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, write it down, everybody, read it. Okay. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10 lays it down as a principle. At any time, if I threaten judgment against a nation or people or whatever, if they repent, I will relent from it. Okay? It's not a prophecy. It's not about the coming of Christ or about the future destruction of this or that that is absolutely going to take place. It is a principle. Okay? So that's really what's happening there. It's not a treatise about the character or nature of God as far as him, you know, flowing through time and learning stuff and interacting along the way. And that brings up another point I wanted to throw out here real quick. One of the problems, if you don't believe that God, that in his pre-creation decree, that it's immutable, then really you have God learning, acquiring knowledge, and eventually you have to ask this question. This is one of the major problems with Molinism, middle knowledge, open theism, all of it. It's called the grounding objection. William Lane Craig actually said, and I should have had a link to the blog where he says this, God has to play the cards he's been dealt.
Uh-huh.
And you think, okay, if God has to play the cards he's been dealt, who's the dealer? Where are these other things coming from? You know, Erica, I think at one point said, you know, God's running all these possibilities through his mind. That sounds like middle knowledge to me, where he's playing things out in his mind. You have ultimately God is subject to his creation. And that it's entirely outside of his control. He created it, sustains its moment-by-moment existence, but he ultimately is subject to it and is not really sure what it's going to do and what's going to happen with it. And that is a massive problem, with your doctrine of God, the grounding objection. Who's dealing the cards? Where are these other things coming from in the creation that God made? One other thing real quick. Eric chafed when I said that open theists have used the argument that God couldn't find Adam in the Garden of Eden. That's why he said, Adam, where are you? And he said, I've never seen that documented. Well, here it is. It comes from Marcion. Marcion's one of the earliest heretics in the after the New Testament. His dates are 85 AD to 160 AD. In chapter 25 of book 2 of Tertullian's against Marcion, he says, quote, it is now high time that I should, in order to meet all objections of this kind, proceed to the explanation and clearing up of the other trifles, weak points, and inconsistencies as you deemed them. God calls out to Adam, Genesis 3:9, where are you? As if ignorant where he was. And when he alleged that the shame of his nakedness was the cause of his hiding himself, he inquired whether he had eaten of the tree, as if he were in doubt. By no means. God was neither uncertain about the commission of the sin, nor ignorant of Adam's whereabouts. Now, if you're going to say that, well, you know, God was going to wipe out Israel and he changed his mind, why do you have a problem with God not knowing where Adam is? Why would you have a problem? Why would you object? Why would you chafe at that? Like, oh, that's ridiculous. We would never believe that. It's perfectly consistent with your theology of God. Perfectly consistent.
Yeah, and the difficulty here is too, you know, with that position that God changes his mind is that where does that end?
Right.
Because if God can change his mind whenever he wants. Apparently, so much that when he makes a promise, he could have broken it.
Right.
Because if Moses said, you know what, yeah, I'm sick of these people too.
Right.
Then I guess, according to them, God would have destroyed them.
I think, so John, wouldn't you have to say that God would have to destroy himself too? Because he swore a self-maledictory oath in Genesis 15, the smoking fire pot between the pieces. If he doesn't bring that to pass, he's going to be ripped in half.
Right, yeah. So there's many problems with that. It also calls into question the trustworthiness is what I'm getting at. The trustworthiness of God. Right. If he says he's going to, without giving this qualification, which he gives, mm-hmm. that when he talks about judgment and blessing, that there's stipulated, you know, conditions to that. It's hypothetical. If you do this, I will do that.
Mm-hmm.
Is a hypothetical statement. He's not saying that he will or will not do something particular there. He's saying, if this happens, I will do something else. If you repent, I will relent.
Yes.
So Let's deal real quickly. It kind of covers the principle here, but Hezekiah, too, that's another example that you have. This is found in Isaiah 38 as well as 2 Kings 20, where Hezekiah, you know, God says, get your house in order, you shall die, you shall not recover.
Mm-hmm.
And Hezekiah prays, says, please, Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a full heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly, and then the Lord says, I have seen your tears, and behold, I'll add 15 years to your life.
Yes.
So the claim is, God really was going to kill Hezekiah, but then he said, ah, oh, change my mind, I'm going to add 15 more years to your life. So where would you begin to deal with that? What would be your first response?
Again, it's you don't want to construct your doctrine of God from historical narratives. We are finite creatures. You and I are finite creatures. We don't know the future. There's no other way for God to interact with us in a meaningful fashion, like with his people there in the Old Testament. What's a God supposed to say to him? Is he supposed to say, Hezekiah, now you're going to die, so get your house in order, but I've actually planned that you're going to pray, and then I'll change my mind. I mean, he's not going to say that. God interacts with us in time and space because we're finite creatures. How else is he supposed to talk to us?
Yes. And just to be clear, so if people who don't understand our Reformed position very well, is that when we say God, you know, decrees or foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, we mean whatsoever comes to pass, including Hezekiah's prayer.
Yeah.
God had decreed that he would say this to Hezekiah through Isaiah, mm-hmm. you're going to die. He also decreed that Hezekiah would pray and that God would, in his decree, he had planned that he would say to Hezekiah, I will add 15 years to your life. It's not because the Drew and Eric had said about a different example in scripture that God, when he intervenes, is he circumventing his decree? Is he saying, I'm going to do this, but then he kind of jumps in the middle of it and changes it? It's like, no, even his intervention is part of his plan.
That's right.
When he intervenes and talks to people directly, it's part of the plan as well.
That's right.
Another thing, too, we have a principle related to this in our generality here from Psalm 139.
Mm-hmm.
Says verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance.
Right.
In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, mm-hmm. as yet when there was none of them.
Yep.
So, generally applied to human beings, God knew every day that he intended for Hezekiah to live, including the 15 years that he, you know, added,
yeah.
So to speak, after Hezekiah prayed. He did not, and his secret decree will actually plan to kill Hezekiah then. He planned to say that for Hezekiah to,
that's right.
you know, ask for mercy and God to grant that.
Yeah.
So just to understand that God has written every one of our days in his book, as it
right.
says. So.
Yeah. And another thing that's real important here I wanted to bring out, I thought one of the weakest parts of their responses and their rebuttals during the cross-examination, John and I both knew that they were going to dismiss Isaiah 46:10. They were going to dismiss Ephesians 1:11, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we knew that they would say, well, he gets some things done, and he decrees and plans some things, but not all things. And we tried to emphasize that the Bible, God's word, really tries to make sure we're not going to interpret those didactic passages in Isaiah 46 and Ephesians 1, that we're not going to interpret that to be just big stuff. It really goes out of its way to emphasize the most mundane and seemingly insignificant things possible. And here's what I'm talking about when I said, watch out for people that disparage systematic theology. You want to see systematic theology at its worst? Look at what Drew McLeod said in response to Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. What was his response? Well, that just means that some throws of the lot are from God. It's every decision is from Yahweh. What was his answer? That does not fit with his system, and therefore it's just discarded. And then Eric's comments about the sparrows. I thought, well, this is just wisdom literature in the Proverbs. I'm like, I'm not quoting Proverbs. This isn't Solomon. This is Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. What's his point? If God's plan encompasses the death of every sparrow, whether they're ever seen or noticed or have any impact upon humanity or anything that we can see at all, if not a single sparrow dies apart from the will of God, it follows from that, from the argument from the lesser to the greater, that God's decree encompasses everything that comes to pass. So that emphasis that the Bible makes on dice, on the casting of lots, on the death of sparrows, the number of hairs on our head. I mean, what could be more, whether there's 185,201 or 185,203 hairs on my head, what difference does it make? The point is, God is still sovereign over that, and his plan encompasses even that. And yet we were still told, it doesn't mean all things, it just means some things. It doesn't mean every dice, every casting of lot, just the ones that have to do with the wisdom of God. That is scripture twisting. That is not what Proverbs 16:33 says at all. And that's what I'm talking about. People who hate systematic theology and want to disparage systematic theology, you get their nose down into the text and you will watch their system. It's like glasses cemented to their face, and they can't let these passages say what they say. It's really, really frustrating to listen to, and it's really sad to see too.
They are, sounds to me that they're still struggling with the lots passage in Proverbs 16, because in their debate review, Drew had said, well, what if this text is just saying that God is sovereign over the results of lots only? And yeah. I thought, wait a second.
Okay.
I thought that Eric's position in the debate was that it's wisdom literature, it's meant to be taken generally.
Right.
The thing is, that's more consistent with our position.
That's right.
Because we're saying that there's a principle that God is sovereign over lots of the things, even little things.
Yeah.
God's not trying to tell us, just so you know, I'm sovereign over one thing, and that's the results of lots being cast. It's a principle saying, yeah, he's sovereign over little things, he's sovereign over everything. So is it a general principle, or is it particularly about lots?
It doesn't.
I don't know. They don't seem to be in agreement.
It doesn't fit their system. Yeah. And so they're going to struggle to make any sense out of it. I want to make a recommendation here real quick. This right here, if you can see it, this is the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society from June of 2002. And in this issue, Bruce Ware takes on three open theists, Clark Pinnock, Greg Boyd, and John Sanders. Now, they argue the same thing. They say God is sovereign over everything that he explicitly, specifically says he's sovereign over. But if he doesn't say he's sovereign over it, then he's not. And that's why I brought up in some of the rebuttals, I said, okay, so God is sovereign over it. His decree encompasses the death of every sparrow, but not every other kind of bird? I mean, that's really what this position would require you to say. Well, he's not sovereign over his decree does not encompass the death of blue jays, because they're not listed here. And that's why I tried, I think I said during the debate, can you imagine how big the Bible would have to be if he's going to say everything that he's sovereign over? The point is, those mundane things are emphasized so that the way that they're interpreting the didactic passages that address God works all things according to the counsel of his will. You cannot exegete that consistently with the rest of scripture and say, that just means big things or some things. It means all things, because it encompasses the hair on our heads and the death of little insignificant birds and the throwing of every dice and where you're going to live tomorrow. You know, they attacked James chapter 4. That has nothing to do with an immutable pre-creation decree. It almost seemed like propaganda. No matter what we quoted, that doesn't mean there's a pre-creation decree. It doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean that. And like you said, that's just that's question-begging epithets. We want to see exegesis. We wanted them to go into the passages and tell us what they actually mean. If they don't mean what we're saying, what do they mean then?
Yeah, and one of the reasons they kept saying that one verse doesn't teach an immutable pre-creation decree is because they stipulated on their own authority that in order for our position to be true, we have to give one passage that teaches all of that. It's immutable pre-creation and decree of everything. And that's just, on what authority can they demand that?
They can't.
That one singular verse, which, by the way, the verse distinctions are pretty arbitrary.
That's right, you know, they are.
They're added, they're not inspired.
Yeah.
So why should we go based upon that when we can go and look at all these things that God says over and over and over again? And that's why I tried to point out in my opening statement,
right.
If they listen carefully, I'm saying look for these things in these verses. Look for things that say it's unchangeable. Look for things that say it's, you know, pre-creation. Look, that's God's planning all things.
And by the way, John, the last time I heard someone demand a verse that teaches this or that were Jehovah's Witnesses on my doorstep.
Uh-huh.
You show me a verse that teaches the Trinity and I'll eat the page it's on. You know, you get that kind of stuff from cultists all the time. Also, if you're going to demand that one single passage teaches this in the explicit way that I want, okay, discard the doctrine of the Trinity, discard the doctrine of the two natures of Christ and the incarnation, the hypostatic union of the two natures, the humanity and the divinity. That's based on a pan-canonical study of the doctrine of God, dozens and dozens of passages of Scripture. And the thing is, I would bet you dollars to donuts, if they did a program on the Trinity, they would quote a whole bunch of passages, and you know what we could respond with? Well, you didn't show me one verse that says it in exactly the way that I'm demanding. That's how cults get started, okay? That's not how we do biblical exegesis, and that's not handling the Word of God with respect. But, you know, remember the cross-examination, Drew said, can you give me a passage that teaches that this is, you know, pre-creation and everything? And I was like, I just gave you two. Predestined. What does the word predestined mean? You know, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestined us. Okay, so there you have pre-creation, predetermined. That term proelritio, that's what predestined means, so on and so forth. So every part of the debate thesis was established from many portions of Scripture. I don't think we heard any rebuttal to really the substance of your opening statement. I didn't hear anything.
Yeah, and with regard to the predestined thing, they're hinting at and saying, well, predestined means that God planned it or destined it or determined it beforehand, but doesn't mean that beforehand was before the foundation of the world. And so we gave yeah. four scriptural examples where it says before the foundation of the world, before time began, before the ages.
Yep.
And I think that based on that, you know, you have four examples there where God says that he decreed these things before time began. Why should we assume that for other things he decreed that it was after that? Because there's no text that says he decrees that it makes plans after creation.
Mm-hmm.
The texts say it's before creation. Now, it doesn't say that every time it says God makes a plan, it doesn't say that it was before creation. But I think it's I think that when you have, you know, this evidence, why would you have to give some counterexample? It says, well, God does plan things, some things.
On the fly.
Yeah, on the fly, which because they think God changes his mind, that's what they would go.
So why didn't those four passages bowl them over? Because they are both systematic theologians. And it doesn't fit their system, therefore it's simply dismissed as absurd, as arbitrary, as just pitched out there, okay? Again, I cannot make that warning more vociferous. Watch out for people who disparage systematic theology, because they will be absolutely blind to their own system and how much it influences what they do see and what they don't see in Scripture. Okay, John, did you want to talk about, there's so much in Scripture that we didn't get to. I mean, that was my only objection to even doing the debate was 10 minutes is just way too short for an opening statement on a subject this grandiose. But I know you wanted to talk about Isaiah 10. Did you want to get to that now or not?
We could, sure, if you have that. I'm fine with that, because I've been thinking about texts and texts like this one.
Yes.
And how we didn't get to it in the debate, and I wonder how they would answer it. So, yeah, let's look at Isaiah 10.
Okay, all right.
It's a good text.
Isaiah 10 is a real important text, because you see God raising up Assyria to be the rod of his anger against Israel, and it speaks about the arrogance and the wickedness in the hearts of the Assyrians, and it's pretty clear where that's coming from. It starts Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Do you want to read it, or do you want me to read it?
I can read it. Okay. I just want to say as a introductory remark, we were told that, based on Acts 4, that God does not predestine the evil desires or actions of men, including Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, and Gentiles, when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus.
Right.
So in that principle that they believe in, that God does not decree the evil desires of men, keep that in mind when we read this text.
Yes.
Isaiah 10:5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus?
Mm-hmm.
As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found it like a nest at the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. And you could probably, you want me to go on?
Verse 15 is really important. Just read that one.
Okay. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it?
Wow.
As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood.
Think about that. Think about what we just read. I will put it into their hearts to attack Israel. I mean, look at verse 6. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil. So God decreed that he would send Assyria against Israel to destroy them. And the way the Assyrians conquered them is horrendous stuff. They sieged cities where people got so hungry they were eating each other. Mm-hmm. And God decreed that that would happen, but that was not the purpose for which Assyria did it. Assyria's motives were arrogance and everything else. That's why they say, is not Kalno like Carchemish and Hamath like Arpad? Those are cities they had already conquered. And they're saying, we're going to go against Israel and destroy them and cut them off because we're awesome and we're arrogant and full of ourselves. And then God says, okay, I'm going to put it in their hearts to attack Israel, and then I'm going to punish them for doing it.
Right.
It's a pretty remarkable passage. It shows that God decrees that people would do things that on the horizontal level are very evil and sinful. What the Assyrians did to Israel was wicked and evil from a human perspective, but they were the instruments of God's judgment against them. But go ahead, John, you want to comment on it?
Yeah, and I just want to point out, this is not the only instance of this in the Bible.
Yeah, there are many more.
I'll read one that's not as long. It's from Jeremiah 25.
Yes.
I came across this the other day. Jeremiah 25, 8 to 14. Listen to this. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands.
Man.
You hear that?
Yeah,
I'm going to take Nebuchadnezzar and make him judge, and then I'm going to punish him for doing that.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. How do you, verse by verse, walk through it. How would you do it from that perspective? I don't know.
And even the amount of time, 70 years is also,
yeah,
particular how long it'll last.
See, and we could ask them, could it have been 68 years? Mm-hmm. I mean, weren't we told that the prophecy in Zechariah about the price for which Judas would betray Jesus, that it could have been different than 30 pieces of silver? Weren't we told that that's the case? Isn't that what they said? I thought
they said because that was prophesied, that was certain somehow.
Well, he said once he said it, it became certain. So it's almost like it's almost like he might not have said it if it was really looking like he was going to do it for 29 instead of 30 or something like that. I
don't know. I mean, the thing is that I think they're trying to say if something's specifically prophesiable, then that's going to happen. But things like Barabbas being let go.
Right, right.
Well, he could have kept him and let Jesus go. That was open, according to them, that could have happened differently, because that wasn't particularly said to happen that way.
And yet, John, as you pointed out eloquently in your opening statement, Acts chapter 4 is the early church gathering in prayer, and they cite Psalm 2 in their prayer and say it was fulfilled by what God had predestined Herod and Pontius Pilate. When it says, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? They prayed and thanked God for fulfilling that prophecy. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. that was fulfilled by what God had predestined Herod and Pontius Pilate to do. For those two guys to assert that Pilate could have let Jesus go, that would negate that prophecy. Again, that's why when we discussed before the debate, don't you think predictive prophecy is a pretty huge weak spot for this? I think that the cross-examination demonstrated that clearly. So,
you see, what they have in response is this, and this is the thing that I'm still waiting for, an actual answer to this. They're saying, well, God can, because he's smart enough to figure out a way to make things happen, mm-hmm. to get his intended goals,
right,
without having control over it.
Yeah.
And it's like, okay, so he doesn't have control over things, but he can somehow kind of have control over those things or influence those things, I think is the word that they used. Somehow, but not, at the same time, not being in control of every little thing that happens. And I want to know, how is it that God can guarantee something? Because all they're saying is that somehow he figures a way out. Where's the scriptural evidence that says God is trying to figure things out? Because that seems to me so far to just an opinion that's been asserted.
That's their system.
That God doesn't determine things, but instead tries to figure stuff out the best he can. And it usually works out, I guess.
They say that for one and only one reason. Because it's part of their system, and it's a theological presupposition. Man must have libertarian free will. And no matter what, that is the sacred cow that they will protect, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost, they will protect that. Man must be free. And that's not even a possibility to consider otherwise.
This might be a good time to segue into this, because the reason that I have a difficulty following the details of their position, and they may say, yeah, you know, you guys don't take the time or don't really understand what we're saying. I have sincerely tried to understand what they're saying.
Yeah.
I've listened to a lot of their podcasts, read a lot of their articles on Soteriology 101, as well as, I think, Eric's blog. Mm-hmm. But see, one of the reasons I've noticed this is that their position is changing.
Yeah,
and that is the difficulty with nailing it down, is that we have a clip, a couple minute, 2 minute clip that we'll try to play here.
Yeah,
this is from their debate preparation podcast that was done about a month before the debate itself. I think it was May 10th, and our debate was June 14th.
Right.
I want you to listen. So in the debate itself in June, they said, well, when God plans something, of course it happens. Of course it comes to pass. He just doesn't plan everything.
Right.
But that's not what they said in their debate preparation podcast from a month before. So why is this important? Because somebody had sent me their debate preparation podcast, I included a verse in my opening statement because I thought their position, which is what they said, is that God does not always get what he wants. So I included Psalm 33:10-11. It says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart all generation.
Yes.
So I included that because it says very clearly that whatever God plans, it happens. It stands forever. Whatever his plans of his heart, it happens.
Yes.
Right? And there's other verses that we cited where he says the same thing, basically. Yeah. But in the debate, they said, well, of course. But that ain't what they said a month earlier. So if you have that clip,
I've got it.
It's about 2 minute clip, and we'll just listen to it.
All right. So from 15:10 to about 17:10. Here we go.
And Dustin brings up some point like this. Scripture will be key to winning this. You'll have to bring up all the times that God has mentioned to not have gotten what he wanted. So being a sovereign doesn't necessarily mean that you get what you want.
Yeah, being a sovereign does not. And then here's my other case for talking in kingship language the entire time and using the word king until they're absolutely sick of us saying the word king, is because if you like, I'm not even going to say the word sovereign. I'll say like sovereign rule or divine rule. I'll say those things. But I'm going to like do my best to stay away from the word sovereign, because then what I get to do is after that. And again, people in the comments, Drew, please tell me if this is like, this isn't going to work. This sounds dumb. Then what I get to do is I get to right after that, redefine decree, because then when they say decree, the idea is, well, the king always gets what he wants. And I'm going, since when? Since when does any sense of a sovereign decree, the queen decrees that the Duchess of Sussex would live in a house on her property, you know, that is paid for by the crown and do her duties as a duchess. But oops, Harry married a...
I'm sorry, I gotta stop it. Seriously? How can they not... That's just so bad. That's so bad. You don't understand the difference between the plan and a command. Okay, all right, I'm sorry. We'll
finish it. Canadian-American actress, and she want that cash. So she isn't about that life. So yeah. she offers this decree that this is the way that the crown would be run, the royal family would be run. But that doesn't mean she gets that, because it's obvious she doesn't get that. And so if we have a sovereign issuing decrees, you have to show that he always gets those. In what sense does that analogy, does that word picture, does that metaphor mean that the sovereign always gets what he wants?
Okay, go ahead, John.
Yeah, so as you can see, I responded to that challenge in my opening statement. Show me where it says he always gets what he wants, and there's many places where it says that.
That's right.
In multiple verses that I cited in the opening statement from Isaiah 14, Isaiah 46, and Psalm 33, and then even verses that we did not cite but could, as they relate to it but aren't exactly about decree. Psalm 115,
verse 3.
Our God is in the heavens. He does
whatever he pleases.
All that he pleases.
Yep.
So if it pleases God something to happen, he does it. If he wants to do it, he does it.
And yet Drew just said, if the queen decrees that the Duchess of Sussex is going to live on her land and fulfill her duties, sometimes she doesn't. How can they think that that's a decree? That's a command, not a plan. It's incredible to me that distinction, which is so basic to understanding the Bible, is attacked. Like, as if that's what we're saying. God always, no one ever disobeys his moral commands. Unbelievable. That's just so bad.
See, but that lack of distinction between the moral and providential will gets you into these types of errors and weird things like that.
Right.
This comes back to what we said before. Obviously, they're talking about the comparison between God and an earthly king, or in this case, the Queen of England, which they kept comparing God to. Vast differences
right.
between the Queen of England. Like you said, it's a different type of decree, what they're talking about, so they're mixing those up. But don't you think there's a difference in the amount of control that God has over his creation than an old lady in England has over other people? Like, not to be disrespectful
or anything, but like that would be, I would think, a rather notable point of dissimilarity that you'd need to bring out, perhaps. My goodness.
So I think to act as though, well, then therefore, when the Bible says God is a king, it's nonsensical, is a false dilemma, like I said earlier. There's points of contact where God is like earthly kings, but it's not exactly the same. He's still God, after all. He's still eternal, after all. Yeah. He still has power far greater than man.
And I would think if that's going to be one of the main uppercuts of your position, to me, that really shows a position that doesn't have anything in Scripture that you can go to. You've got to push the king analogy to the point of, well, human kings, people disobey human kings all the time. Well, what could be more obvious? Why can't you go into the text and demonstrate your position there? You've got to press an analogy like this. And all we've got to do is point out that, you know, analogies like that, the points of similarity are very important. That's what makes them meaningful. But there's also pretty important points of dissimilarity. For example, okay, is the Queen of England... if God is exactly like an earthly ruler, an earthly sovereign in that way, then God is a sinner in need of redemption, because all earthly sovereigns are sinners in need of redemption. No, we're not saying that. Well, then you're saying the Bible's meaningless. It's not a revelation. That is not a valid way of doing theology. I'm sorry.
They recognize, well, obviously there's some differences between man and God. You know, God's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Like, yes, those are definitely differences. But there is even a difference in terms of their, as kings, their roles and ability. God is an absolute sovereign.
Right.
He is not under any other authority. That's not true of any human being, whether king or not. They are always under God's authority.
Right.
God is king, but he's also, you know, we said before, but he's creator. And that's a huge thing as well. And I wanted to point out, related to the distinction, reason I included Psalm 33:10 and 11 is that the Council of Nations, the plans of nations, don't necessarily come to pass.
That's right.
But then it's contrasted with what the Council of Yahweh stands
good point,
for.
Good point. That's,
it. That's and, why yeah, I chose those yeah. ones particularly.
Yeah, because they want to compare it to an earthly sovereign. Well, there's a passage where earthly sovereigns are shown to be different from God in that very way, that they don't yes. get what they plan or want. That's a good, really good point.
Right.
One other issue I wanted to push out there. I wanted to ask them a question about this in the cross-examination. We just didn't have time. Their position, historically, leads to a Bible with errors in it. I would bet you that they do not believe... I mean, the open theist, I think, in principle, it would be impossible for him to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture.
And I will say that they both claim to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture.
So they both make that claim? Okay. I would like to know how... The God who is not able to control or plan or decree the free action, how can he assure we get an inerrant text, would be my question. Well, that'd be one of the big things that he can intervene in and control, I guess, is that would be the answer?
I suppose, and it just comes back to how, if there are things that God is not in control over in terms of what happens in his creation,
mm-hmm.
like we discovered that he was not in control of Pilate's decision to let Barabbas go.
Right.
Then how is it, I mean, when I said millions or billions of different little means that end up to that bring me to the end, which is Jesus' crucifixion, I wasn't exaggerating. I
yeah.
really think that is legitimate, because you think about it, I gave one example, the existence of Pontius Pilate is dependent
right.
upon millions of different factors.
Yeah.
I mean, and I think I gave the example of even just him being born. His parents had to get together, meaning that in their whole lives they had to survive to a certain time, which there are a million ways they could have died.
Yeah.
They had to, none of them had to not move away or whatever, so that they would never meet, and therefore Pontius Pilate never been born. And you can think of many such things like that. But then you also can go, what about Pontius Pilate's parents' parents, his grandparents, and their parents, and their
right.
parents, and their parents? That's just one element of just the birth of Pontius Pilate.
Right.
Not to mention, I mean, couldn't he have been killed, or couldn't he have been sick, or couldn't something have happened when he was younger, or couldn't he
mm-hmm.
have been transferred somewhere else? Or,
yeah.
But we're told that he was predestined to do whatever God had planned for him to do.
Yeah.
And that's what I want to get. Like, how is that? How could God even determine that he would even be born if he's
right.
not in control of everything?
Yeah.
And I also wondered, what about Judas? Could Judas have been killed? Had he have been murdered earlier and then never had the opportunity to betray Jesus or even meet Jesus?
Right.
I don't know. And they said in their debate review, what if God just meticulously controlled everything for 10 years surrounding right before the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus? But even, well, one, that's completely arbitrary. There's
it
no
is.
Evidence for that.
No
good.
Evidence.
But two,
mm-hmm.
even that wouldn't solve it. 10 years is certainly not enough time
yeah.
to actually ensure that all these people that were predestined
yeah.
to be there and be involved would actually even exist.
Right.
And all the rest. So
that's interesting.
Yes,
yeah.
it's so many. It's unfathomable how many
yeah.
different factors there are that lead to one singular end. And I need an answer besides, well, that position's ridiculous enough. I'm looking for
right.
some sort of reasoning, some sort of argument against that.
And I hate to beat a dead horse, but why would they even suggest that maybe God meticulously controlled everything for 10 years leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus? As you said, there is not the faintest whisper in the scriptures to that effect. Why would they even suggest that? Their system demands it. They are the most systematic, they are as controlled by their theological presuppositions as they could possibly be. Even to the point of suggesting things like, Jesus, you know, Pilate could have let him go and crucified Barabbas, but by golly, he would have found someone else to get it done. I mean, why even suggest that? Is there anything in scripture that says that was a real possibility? The prophecies that are fulfilled were prophesied 1,000 years before the events themselves. Why would they even suggest that? Because they are the most blind to and controlled by their system of theology as anyone that I have in my entire life as a Christian ever talked to, ever.
Yeah. One key point in the cross-examination that I feel like should be highlighted was surrounding Acts 4, and we talked about it earlier, but I just want to make this point, because
yeah.
I asked them, when it says that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles were predestined to do whatever God's hand and plan, you know, predestined to take place.
Right.
I asked them, does that include their sinful desires and actions?
Yes.
And their answer, no. And I said, so is this text saying that God predestined their their actions about things that are irrelevant to Jesus' crucifixion. Because the text clearly, very, very clearly, is about Jesus' crucifixion.
Of course. Of course.
Mm-hmm. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan is predestined to take place. And you mentioned earlier a very important point that we didn't really get to in the debate, but this is right after quoting from Psalm 2, which is talking about kings of the earth set themselves and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed,
Jesus, right, the Messiah, the Mashiach. Yep.
And then they say that the very next verse, verse 27, the one I just quoted, that Herod and Pontius Pilate are those rulers, right?
That's right.
The peoples of Israel are the peoples that are rebelling against God.
Mm-hmm.
So what they're saying is that they did these evil things that were predestined by God, clearly.
That's right. It says it right there. Yep.
So I'm asking, like, so their position seems to be that God, yes, God predestined certain actions of Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the other groups, but actions that were not sinful. Therefore, actions that were not relevant to Jesus' crucifixion, which is just totally to contradict.
Contradicts it.
Yes, this text is about their rebellion that led to the crucifixion of Jesus, and they're saying, no, the predestination of their actions is not about the rebellion that led to the crucifixion of
Jesus. In flat contradiction to the text. And once again, why would they do that? Why are they not in submission to the Word of God? Because their system won't allow them to be. It's as simple as that. That system controls what every verse of Scripture is allowed and not allowed to say. So I hope people can see that clearly. Okay. Was there anything else you wanted to cover?
That's all I have written down.
Yeah, I wanted to make one last thing. Two more things. Number one, in their debate review in the caption, they misspelled both of our last names. So now you're John O'Rourke, and I'm Patrick Hine.
Oh, well.
That's okay. Yeah. I wanted to point out, you know, in the introduction to their thing, you know, they're zealous to let everyone know about the provision that God has made for every man, woman, and boy and girl and child and everything else. God makes this provision. Now, I would be curious. I don't know if they're inclusivists. I would imagine they probably are, that people outside of the Christian faith can make a generic faith move toward God or whatever. But I want to point out something that it was difficult to come to this realization long ago, but there's not a doubt about it. These guys reject unconditional election. They do not believe that God has chosen an elect people and given them to Christ, and that Christ came into the world to save and die for only them. What the system of theology they represent to me is the lowest possible view of the love of God. I cannot think of a view of the love of God that is lower than theirs. It is the lowest view possible. Because in their system, God does not love anyone, not a single individual, enough to save them. He only loves them enough to make a provision. And we say, God loved his people so much. He predestined them to adoption. He gave them to Christ before the foundation of the world. Vile, wretched, full of sin, hatred, resistance, and rebellion as they were, gave them to Christ and loved them enough to send his son into the world to save them from their sins and to bring them into heaven. The position that they represent, while it tries to say they have a high view of God's love, it is the lowest view I have ever heard of, because in that system, God does not love anyone enough to save them. Not one. Do you want to comment on that or not?
Yeah, I mean, I'd say this, because I've heard them talk about, you know, the difference here is that, for example, you know, when I said in the opening statement from Hebrews 6:17 about God's promise to Abraham and how it's unchangeable, he says it's the unchangeableness of his plan, he swore it with an oath.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel promises, I said, and we can take comfort in the fact that God's plan does not change. He does not change his mind.
Right.
And their response was in their video that, well, no, we take comfort in God's character, who he is. That he is trustworthy and loving and stuff, which, of course, I was not denying that.
Right, of course. Yeah.
But here's the difference. I'm saying it's both. I'm saying that we take comfort because of God's character and because he has the ability to carry out his plan without any possibility of failure.
Yes.
That's how, because the thing is, if God is very loving and very trustworthy, and he really has really great plans for us,
mm-hmm.
but doesn't have the ability to carry them out,
yeah.
we couldn't take much comfort in that.
That's right.
It's great. It's great that he has great intentions for us, but he can't do anything. He can't really make sure it happens.
That's a great point.
Mm-hmm. And that's the difference. I'm saying it's both. And for them, it's that God does not actually accomplish and secure people in salvation. In fact, one of them believes that you can lose your salvation.
That's very consistent. Very consistent.
In some sense or another. I haven't mm-hmm. found out how the details of that, but one believes in eternal security, as they would say, and one
right.
has issues with it.
Yeah.
He does not secure your salvation. So all these things, it ultimately depends not on God's ability to, I mean, because it depends more on you and me.
Right. That's
on
right.
the person. Because yeah. God's not the one who's ultimately carrying out his plan infallibly and unchangeably with great power and might mm-hmm. to do what he says he is capable of doing.
That's right.
It's that he only does some things, but other things are left open. Other things he kind of has to, you know, deal with on the fly.
Right.
And again, it comes back, I mean, I brought it up multiple times. I just want to know how because their position on God's knowledge of the future is different between them. You know,
right,
one believes,
the two of them, right.
He knows everything in yeah. the future. One believes he only knows some things in the future. So
right.
that's what's difficult about dealing with them. It's, but anyway, the point yeah. is that if God, since God, you know, knows everything in the future, that how there's
yeah,
no reason
right.
for him to deal with things on the fly, is my
yeah.
point. Because he already is aware of them, and we would say because he has planned everything that happens. So.
Yeah, and if God, if the thing that God doesn't know about the future is the classic open theist position, he doesn't know the future free actions of creatures. That's not very comforting to me personally, because if God doesn't know everything I'm going to do, it makes sense that I might be able to do something to get myself unsaved. But again, how do you derive comfort from God's character if, as a matter of fact, he doesn't have a plan that's going to come to pass? How can he make promises like that? But hey,
and
John, go ahead.
I was going to ask, let me say this and see if this makes, this came to my mind, and it relates to knowledge of the future and decree and stuff. I want to know, is there, it seems to me that there can be no consistency between penal substitutionary atonement and a non-perfect knowledge of the future. Because mm-hmm. if we're saying that Jesus died, bore the just penalty for every one of your sins that you would ever commit.
Yes.
But yet God does not know all the sins that you'll commit. How could he punish Jesus for the sins that he doesn't even know about?
It's a fatal flaw of that position.
Okay.
For sure.
I think so. I was just making sure there wasn't some, I'm making some sort of error, but that seems to be the case, that there's not true justice going on at the cross then.
Right.
Because God is punishing you for general sins.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so. And the thing is, their position historically always leads to either universalism or you discard the substitutionary atonement altogether, like Charles Finney and others. Eventually, it has to leave your system altogether. Because if the judicial justice is actually really, truly, properly, not hypothetically, but truly, properly, actually paid for by Christ, there exists no judicial grounds for condemnation. So either you become a universalist or you discard the substitutionary atonement altogether. They may not do it, but their spiritual children and grandchildren will. Hey, brother, I've got a 12:30 I've got to get out of here for, but we need to do one more program and just go through the like dozens of examples from Robert Raymond that he walks through from Scripture. I think that'd be a real useful thing for us to do, too. Would you agree?
I agree.
Okay.
That sounds good.
All right. Well, thanks, Brother John, and enjoy doing the debate. And we'll do this again, hopefully maybe one day next week. All right?
Okay.
All right.
Sounds good.
Take care. All right. We'll see you, man. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.